That's the NIV version. Go back. There's four split. There's five. And you might think, big deal. But what one of them is saying here, this is the account of occasions that they have here. So everything we've just read in Genesis chapter 1, this is the account of occasions that they have here. Now we start again. And the Lord God made the earth, so the heaven goes in first. What we do is take a zoomed in version of what happens on Genesis 8:6. But also there's a difference here, which you can't easily tell. It goes like this, it says, up here on the seventh day, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. From now on it's Jehovah Elohim. So what it means is, the way that this account is written, and we assume the way that either directly written by Moses or redacted from some information we have, is now been named, there's the name God has given to him. Sorry, Yahweh. And so, Yahweh has been this, this name, Yahweh God, Jehovah Elohim, Yahweh, it's the personal name of God. So, for me, that break represents better than that one. It's just worth understanding sometimes as you read the Bible, the way that it comes together, the way that God concentrates to it. That's just a bit of a side. Garden of Eden represents a future paradise, representing the future paradise. This is where we're going to go, by the way, so you know how far we're going to go. If you look at the way things are broken up in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we talk about the division of light and darkness, the division of land and sea, rule of the sun and moon, man is prepared in the garden. Then you go to Revelation, and in Revelation you have similar things there. So that man is prepared in the garden, chapter 2, 8 and 9. In chapter 21, man is prepared in the city. We have the river flowing out of Eden in 2:10, and the river flowing from God's throne in 22:1. We find there's gold in the land in chapter verse 2:12, and there's gold in the city. Find Darim and Ox stones here, all manner of precious stones in Genesis 3, Revelation 21. And God walks in the garden, verse 3:8. God dwells with his people, verse 3. Go read Revelation 21, 22:41, and you'll find there are links which says we start with the account of creation. And at least for us, from our perspective, now that John has been given the book of Revelation. Statement showing us that even though many people before us were unaware of this, the account of creation is an imagery of the future which is to come. So we can see this. that's where Satan has his downfall. Satan sees us in the image of God and recognizes himself as the lead angel, as different. Because until we were created, he had no frame of reference. I'm an angel. That's God. That's God. I'm an angel. As soon as he sees humanity, talks about having the knowledge of good and evil. So God says to you, do what you want in the garden, really, it's yours there to enjoy and bless it for you. But there are a couple of things you're not allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, humanity, in this case, Adam himself, had already experienced good. Because it declares in Genesis chapter 1 that it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. So they know what good is. They might not have appreciated it, but they know what it is. And they know it experientially. It means that they know what a blessing is. The question is, what's evil? Good and evil is a merism for all moral knowledge, a passage into creative system of ethics and moral judgment. The knowledge of good and evil represents wisdom and discernment to decide and affect good, i.e., advances by evil. Unless we know everything, we can only know relatively. Unless we know comprehensively, we cannot know absolutely. Therefore, only God in heaven transcends time and space as the boundary of things to know truly what is good and bad alike. Thus, the tree of knowledge represents knowledge and power appropriate only to God. Human beings, by contrast, must depend upon a revelation from the only one who truly knows good and evil. But humanity's temptations deceive this world. Unless I know everything, how can I tell you that the thing I'm about to say is correct and true? It's one of the actual definitions of what God must be. God must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present. He must be all-knowing, because if he doesn't know everything, there might be another God who's not figured out. By definition, God must know everything. Because God knows everything, only that being can define what is good and what is evil. The problem is, humanity doesn't trust. Now, once again, that's Genesis chapter 3, it's not a good stage at the moment, so it's anyway. But he says you've got a moral choice. The moral choice is, believe me, or don't. And it's no different to the moral choice we have today. So as we sit here listening, the choice is believe God or don't. Trust in God's word will get us a future that he desires for us, or opt by your own methodology and your own words. It's the same choice. Hopefully, given that we're actually on the bad end of sin, so we're offered a moral responsibility for the future we desire. That's still here today. You have the choice. You have the choice to say, I desire to see this future under God's authority, or I desire to go my own way. And can I encourage us to say, what is it God would have us do? How can we make choices to honor God, to bring about a better future, not just personally for myself, but for the other people around? ever like Wallace and Gromit? One of his first ones he did, I loved it, but in 1991, is he's got this little cartoon, and it's Adam jumping around on the moon. God grabs some things to make something. Adam's very, very excited. He puts his bow tie on, he's got those flowers up there, he's waiting for his partner to be created. God's working hard at it. And he goes like this, and oh, Adam's like, oh, very excited. And the last spot, God's hands come down, Adam's very, it drops out, and it pans back for him, and next to Adam is this big penguin. And Adam looks at the penguin, and the penguin looks at Adam, and they go, you know, oh, they hold hands. And it's Ardman's version of a bit of a plan on it, saying, you know, that isn't really the perfect setting. But it's a nice touch, because it does actually show us in a comedic sort of way what's going on here. God says, listen, I'm going to bring the animals, and you're going to play them. And in so naming them, you're going to see what they are. And so he goes through it bit by bit. Which animals wandered up, or what he specifically called them. He wasn't speaking English, obviously. I said that quite nice in this discussion one time. And so he names them all, but what he sees is, man, I don't think I need the elephant. The cow is not the ideal one to go for. All these sorts of things. We don't want to go with these sorts of animals. Great creation, wonderfully blessed, but not the help of the perfect partner needed. And so, having done all of that, God then puts him into a deep sleep. And this is all happening. Day 6. Puts him in deep sleep. Takes from his side, from his room, just his side. The statement is not biblical, but I do like it. And it says, woman was taken from the side of man because she's not to dominate, taken from his head, and she's not to take from his feet because she's not born. But they're to be side by side. In a word, perfect partnership. That's what it should be. And it goes on to explain here, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. A suitable helper, a helpmeet. It means corresponding to him. It basically says whatever is true of him is also true of her. They both have the same nature, but what man lacked was aloneness. It was not good for man to be alone. She supplied. And what she lacked, he supplied. The culmination was one flesh. Complete unity of man and woman. Adam and Eve are spiritual unity, living in integrity without sin. There's no need for instructions or information. You've got to understand the blessing of religion. This tracing back to these statements was corroborated when Jesus said, it wasn't like that in the beginning, where you were sinning and divorcing. But in the beginning, God created us to be male and female together. So at least I have a consistent view to say, the reason I believe that we should be one man and one woman is that how God created the standard. And a man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame about the first marriage, not just man and woman. So, genuinely, I believe that following Genesis through understanding it, through position, and trusting God's word as real actual events, allows me to have a consistent belief to at least stand before people and say, I believe the management of one man and one woman to the exclusion of others less than one comes from God. I'm not expecting people to agree with me, but at least I can consistently say that's the reason why. But I would find it very hard to be able to say to people, oh, I believe in, you know, should be one man and one woman. Why? Well, the Bible finds it. What it says is in Genesis 2. Do you believe in Genesis 2? That's what's called. Sort of undercuts your position, doesn't it, really? Which is why I believe Genesis and the understanding that the face value reading given by the author of God wants us to believe is so important. It's also the first time we have God, man speaking to, you know, he's defining things. He defines himself and he defines her at the same time. It's also important, particularly for husbands, to note that men had no part in the creation of woman. We didn't do it. God did it. Okay? Because sadly, I've come across it so many times, and I've been reading about it so much, the abuse we find in marriage and predominantly what's unique, predominantly caused by men, needs to be addressed and said, this isn't wrong, it's not right, and it's not what God had. And the last one to add on to this is, you've got this imagery of the priest and his bride in paradise. And if you go to Revelation, okay, so a few things we can take from Genesis 1, and particularly Genesis chapter 2. The first one, Genesis chapter 1, it says, you know, take care of the earth, be fruitful and multiply, look after the place. Which comes to a challenge. You might think, well, what does that have to do with things? Well, there's a lot of debate at the moment because global warming exists. And I've come from people saying, oh, no, global warming is not an issue. Global warming is the most catastrophic thing in the world. Whether global warming truly exists or doesn't exist doesn't change what we as believers in Jesus Christ should be about. We should be, as believers in Jesus Christ, leading the charge of saying, how do we care for this environment around us? Why? Because Genesis 1 tells us that's our job. And it doesn't matter, we should be motivated by global warming, we should be motivated to say, we're going to do this to honor God. Now you can be motivated by global warming to go and do actions A, B, and C. And you can be motivated by God's commands to do A, B, and C. We still do the same actions, A, B, and C. We've still got to do them. What we can't afford to do is go, oh, that's not our responsibility. It is. But we're followers of Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility to take care of this environment, to realize that its resources have been given for us to be husbandmen, first one is the view of the world. Is the world here for your own convenience? Is it here so you can have some sort of platform to just do whatever you fancy doing? Now we have our entrances and our exits, and most of the stage is more useful to support me as possible. The building, understanding that with inside how God speaks to us, we find our fullness of who we are under the blessing of His command to say, go there. And then your view of yourself. If we are just merely things which come here, which were created by evolution, if we just are just put together by pure chance, what does it matter if I go around killing people? Surely if I was quicker on the draw than you were, then I'd just survive and you were the fittest. Because that's what it really means. Whilst my view of myself, if I'm created in the image of God, is that I am family. Which is why life is so important. Which is why I stand against abortion. Because I'm created, even though it may not actually enter into the world by the first command, is still vitally important and essential. Because it's made in the image of God. It's your view of marriage. Genesis 2 is the platform which says marriage is between one man and one woman, between the same parties. It isn't meant to be between two parents. It isn't meant to be polyamorous. We are meant to have multiple partners. So your view of marriage will be your view of the opposite sex. I mean, let's be honest, how many women here are men at some point in their life? And how many men have gone, women, who understands that? And there's always going to be this sort of conflict because sin is in there. But when we start being derogatory of the opposite sex, when we fail to lift them up and treat them with the respect that they deserve, because they are the image of God, which complements whatever we are. And so there should be none of this, oh, women are this, women can't do the other. Or it shouldn't be men are all this and men are all the other. It's just not true. Individuals may fall and make mistakes. Sure. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, should see not only our attitudes, but the way we speak, the things we do, always lift up every other belief, every other person in this world. We should speak highly of one another. Words which are derogatory towards the opposite sex should not come out of the mouth of the follower of Jesus Christ. And then we should have a greater view of the community of faith. Because what we have here portrayed is an ideal perfection which says man's not meant to be alone, but harmful. But we acknowledge that we are in a sinful situation. Life just doesn't work out perfectly. And I'd like to say there's never any divorce in the world, but there obviously is. And I'd like to say that everybody manages to find a partner, but not everybody does. And so our community of faith is God's way of still being in us. And so what we see is a perfect partnership exemplified by one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. It's therefore extended the community of faith to say that we're all here, all by one, all by his Holy Spirit. And it's evident. So, there's a few things to take from Genesis 2. One last thing. The Bible study that meets on Hungry Church on Wednesday night opted to start looking at Genesis for the next few months. So if you want a bit more discussion,